text is found in Romans chapter 15. So if you would turn to Romans 15, this is my last opportunity to address you in this conference, so I want to express very sincerely my appreciation for your attentiveness and your patience and your prayers. I also want to express appreciation to Salvador and Calvin for coming so far to preach the Word of God to us. There is a mystery in preaching I don't understand, but Whitfield called it killing work. There is something that is lost to the preacher every time he preaches that he never gets back. So, brothers, thank you for giving part of your life to us for the glory of your Savior. Romans 15, just one verse, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In this verse, the Apostle Paul is telling the members of the Roman church how he prayed for them. I'm sure he prayed other prayers for them, but this was a key prayer. It's something he prayed often for them. And it must have been exciting for them to know that he was concerned for their subjective state, that he prayed for their joy and he prayed for their peace and he prayed that they would be filled with abounding hope. It would be quite a thing to know that the chief of the apostles prayed for you in these ways. I'm sure it was a comfort to them. But that was all the more the case in light of what Paul had been writing to them in chapter 14 and the early verses of chapter 15. Romans 14 is simply one of the most challenging texts in the New Testament. Most pastors don't preach Romans 14. It's very difficult. It concerns a real situation in the church at Rome that is often found even today in modern churches. The members of the Roman church had grown up in different cultures with differing mores and different standards of acceptable behavior. We think it was probably those who had been converted out of Judaism that held to some very strict standards. They called them scruples, even laws. You shall not eat meat. Not just meat offered to idols. You shall not eat meat. You shall not drink wine. You should observe all the religious holy days. Probably the holy days marked out in the Old Covenant. And this segment of the church held that to eat meat, to drink wine, not to observe the holy days, was to be lax. It was to sin. But there were other people, probably the greater portion of the congregation. They did not grow up with those kind of scruples. They ate meat. They drank wine. They paid no attention to the holy days. Now, those who had those scruples looked at their other brethren who did not follow their ideals, and they judged them. They judged them as being carnal, loving this present world more than they love God. They judged them. And those who were being judged looked with disdain upon those who were judging them. Now, it's interesting. Paul calls those who did not have all of these rules, he calls them the strong. And those who had all these rules binding them, Paul calls them the weak. I'll let you figure out why. But the problem was there was tension. There was division. There were people who actually looked down their noses at fellow church members. Well, the modern solution to that is what? What do we do when we have tensions with our brethren? We divide. We divide. In fact, Reformed Baptists have mastered the art of division. We do it better than anyone. And I'm not being comical. That's to our shame. Paul's solution was not divide. Go and find the church that agrees with your point of view. Paul's solution, stop judging and stop looking with disdain at your fellow church members. Love each other. Bear with each other patiently. Receive one another even as Christ has received you. In other words, and this is very important, Paul called the members of the church to accept a measure of discomfort, a measure of personal discomfort in their life together as a church. He called them to put the unity of the church and the glory of the testimony of Christ above their feelings. Well, I just don't feel right worshiping with people that eat meat and drink wine. I don't like being in a church where I'm being judged because I eat meat and drink wine. In a sense, he didn't say it like this, but in a sense, Paul said, get over it. Get over yourself. The glory of Christ and the cause of the gospel is vastly more important than your feelings. Love each other, accept one another. These are things about which Christ has not spoken explicitly. You cannot exegete your scruples. So bear with one another. Love one another. Now, this brings us very close to the heart of practical Christian discipleship. If we're going to follow Christ, his way, we're going to have to accept being uncomfortable. We're going to have to deny ourselves in order to follow him. How uncomfortable do you think Christ was in Peter's presence sometimes? I mean, we have recorded some of the dumb things Peter said. I doubt that all of his dumb things are recorded. I think Peter and John and Thomas, they were saying things all the time that made our Savior, he loved them. He bore with them. He loved them unto the end. You should not be surprised that discipleship calls us to bear with a measure of discomfort, even in our relations together in the church. But while Paul was calling them to accept each other without trying to change each other, he was also praying this prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The essential request, the core request in verse 13 is found at the end of the verse. What Paul was praying for supremely is that these Christians would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Abound in hope. In my previous two messages, we have focused upon the content or the nature of Christian hope. When we talk about hope in our normal conversations, what do we mean? I'm a big football fan, college football. And I pull for a team, a small college, that some of you probably have never heard of. It's Wake Forest University. And I've been a season ticket holder at Wake Forest games for many years. Wake Forest historically loses more than they win. So when I buy my season tickets, I think to myself, I hope we win one or two. Now, what do I mean when I say I hope we win one or two? By the way, we won eight last year. But what do I mean when I say I hope we win? I use the word hope to mean I wish. I wish for a few wins. And I think in our normal conversation, when we say, I hope it doesn't rain today, that's what we mean. I wish it would not rain today. I hope there's ice cream for dessert. I wish. But that is not how the word hope is used in the Bible. Christian hope is both a noun and a verb. And supremely, it's a noun. It is something objective, definable. It is something entirely outside ourselves. We think about hope, we think about a subjective attitude, but that is not Christian hope. Supremely, Christian hope is outside of us. It's found in God. It's found in the work of Christ. It's found in the promises of God. Our hope is a crucified, risen Savior who has gone to prepare a place for us and will come and receive us unto himself. That is our hope. It's all outside of us. But that objective hope that's outside of us produces a subjective experience that we also call hope. And that subjective experience is confidence, not a wish. It's confidence that as surely as he has gone away, he will come again. The promises of God are sure and amen in Christ. And so we look at Jesus. He is our hope. We wait for his coming. That is our hope. And internally, we look with expectation and conviction, not a wish. Oh, I hope this comes true. It will come true. And we look for it with certainty. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And as we're living soberly, righteously, and godly, we are to always be doing something else. What is it? Looking. We are to live looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope is his coming. The primary request that Paul made for the Romans was that their subjective response to the promises of God would become larger and larger, more captivating, more controlling over their lives. Now, the longer part of verse 13, where most of the words are found, define the path to this abounding hope. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope. So what I want to talk about now is the path to abounding hope. Would you say you have abounding hope? Do you get up in the morning and say, today, maybe today, maybe today? You say, no, my eschatology won't allow me to say that. Well, maybe you need to tweak your eschatology a little bit. Because Christ did teach us to be looking, to be ready. He said a lot about being ready. We ought to be eager. We ought to be looking. We ought to be ready, abounding in hope. Well, there are 2 points I want to draw from the text. Number one, Christian hope is supernatural. Christian hope is supernatural. It's supernatural in its content. It is supernatural in its source. How many people do you know, non-Christians, who live lives of hope? Hope is a very precious and increasingly diminishing quantity in our generation. But there are people who have hope. Some people are looking to medical science to find a cure for death. Now, they never state it quite like that. They don't say, I give my money to medical research because I'm hoping for a cure for death. But they are hoping for a cure for heart disease, and a cure for cancer, and a cure for Alzheimer's, and a cure for ALS, and a cure for diabetes. And if you find a cure for all of these things, well, maybe death will begin to disappear. At least we'll live much longer. Well, first of all, I pray that we will find a cure for cancer and a cure for heart disease. Both of my parents died of sudden massive heart attacks. It'd be wonderful if we found a cure for that, a cure for ALS. It's the most brutal disease I know. A cure for Alzheimer's that erases the main drive of our memory. Those are cruel diseases. I'm all for finding a cure. But I want you to understand, if we find a cure for every disease, we will not cure death. Because death is not the product of disease. It's a product of sin. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. The wages of sin is death. There will be no cure to death. Death is an act of divine justice. The issues of death belong to God. So yes, let's find a cure to every dreaded disease, but Jesus is the only cure to death. But some people have hope in medical science. Many people have hope in things even less rational. Many people hope they'll make enough money and they can buy everything they want and in the process secure happiness. Others, younger perhaps, hope that when they get married and when they have children, the ache, the loneliness, the emptiness of their souls will be filled up, and they won't have any more gaping holes in their psyche. Marriage, children, it will fix me. God in his mercy gives many wonderful gifts, particularly to those of us who live in the West. In Bangladesh, in Calcutta, in the outer regions of China, not so much. But in the West, we have lots of things. We have lots of marriages. Sometimes people try three or four times. We can have lots of children. But beloved, the ache in our souls will not be satisfied by people or things. I hope you know this. I suspect you've heard this a few times in your churches, but have you come to embrace this reality? You were made by God for God. That's why you exist. God made you in his image, and he made you for himself. And you do have a gaping hole in your soul that only God can fill. You must have a relationship with him. You must have harmony and fellowship with him to ever be complete and satisfied. And that's a big problem. We were created for God. We don't have God. And sin has created this impossible barrier for us between ourselves and God. Sin has made God an unwelcome thought in our hearts. The fact is, by nature, we don't like God. Not the God who really exists. Now, man has been trying since the beginning of time to create another God, to manufacture a God that they like. And a God that we like is a God we can control. So people have all kinds of imaginary ideas about God. And in every case, if they love their God, it's because they made him. They can control him. They can manipulate him. But the God who is, and the God who reveals himself in the Bible, he's sovereign, as we heard last night. He is absolutely holy. He's perfectly just and righteous. And we don't like that. So we were made for God, but we don't want God. We don't like God. But a problem that's even more desperate, we have been cut off from God. God is alienated from us. We think the alienation is all with us. No, God has been alienated from us by our sin. And God can't have anything to do with us until our sins have been propitiated. That is, until his justice, offended by our transgressions, is satisfied completely. Well, if it were up to us, we have to have God. God is alienated from us. We don't like him anyway. If our only hope is a relationship with God, and it depends on us, we can close the book and go home. Adjourn the conference, close our churches, because we cannot reconcile ourselves to God. I hope you went home last night having thought about that awesome truth of the sovereignty of God. I hope you went home last night, and if you didn't get on your physical knees, you got on your spiritual knees and you thought, oh, I'm so glad this God loves sinners. I'm glad this God is full of mercy. I'm glad he is good. See, the glorious truth is we're cut off from him and we don't want him anyhow, but he wants us. And he has set his love on people like us. And he is determined that he will do all the heavy lifting to create peace between himself and us. And so he sent his son into the world to live the righteousness that we have to have and to die the propitiatory death that our sins demand. But what about our hatred for him? What can he do? What can he do about that? Well, Jesus has a remedy for that too. By his Spirit, he takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And he changes us internally. And he makes himself desirable to us. And he draws us to himself by his word, by the good news, and by the internal operations of the Holy Spirit. That's all our hope. It's in God. It's what God does in and by his Son. Jesus came to give us hope. We have hope with God through the righteousness, the dying, the living again of Jesus. And if we believe, when we believe, as we believe, we are reconciled to God. Not as long as we can keep the peace. We're reconciled to God as long as the righteousness of Jesus is righteous and the death of Christ is satisfaction. That's how long. Now, because Christian hope is all God's work, it's all of God, you'll notice in our text, Paul pleads with God. He doesn't plead with the Romans to have hope. He pleads with God to give them hope. He says, may the God of hope. At the end, he says, my desire is that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The organizers of this conference very much want you to go away with a greater degree of hope than you had when you came. But that's not going to happen because we talk about hope and we try to whip up some hope. No, it has to come from God. It's a hope in things unseen. It's the hope of things which sound too good to be true. Heaven, a recreated earth, bodies that are incapable of aging, incapable of declining, incapable of injury or pain, incapable of disease or sickness, bodies immortal and incorruptible. It sounds too good to be true. Our hope consists in miracles. Our hope is all about miracles, like a resurrected Jesus, an ascended Lord. Miracles. But miracles that have already happened. Our hope comes only from God. In its content and in its experience. And yet, this hope is the present possession of everyone who believes in Jesus. Have you cast your soul on Christ? I was at a conference last year, and a man I had never heard of, a, a man who had pastored in Australia for something like 4 or 5 decades, came and they interviewed him. And he said, it's something that I have thought for years, but I never said because I never heard anybody else say it. He said the word believe and the word faith has been so diminished in our vocabulary, I wish we would stop talking about it. I wish we would use the word trust. I think it's a much better word. I think it captures what the Bible means by faith. Trust. To entrust yourself to Jesus. To take your life and put it in his hands. Take your time, put it in his hands. Take your money, put it in his hands. You entrust yourself to Christ. Have you done that? You see, you can believe without trusting. The demons believe, they don't trust. You can have a head full of Reformed theology. You can quote the Catechism and the Confession and not trust in Jesus Christ. But if you do trust, if you have taken your life and given it up to him in confidence, in trust, then you have hope. You have hope. Paul was not praying for the Romans because they didn't have it. God had given it to them. The hope is outside of ourselves. It's Christ. Christ is the same to all of his people. But on the subjective level, the level of our confidence and conviction, well, that may not be so strong. And Paul was praying that the God, who is the author of hope, would, by the power of his Holy Spirit, cause these believers to abound in hope, to be so hopeful, that you can't discourage them. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be so convinced that the good things are all ahead of you? And nobody can take them from you. And to be so convinced of that, that nobody can throw you into despair. No matter what happens, you're so full of hope, you say, that's okay. Heaven's mine. Jesus is coming. I'm rich. Well, that's a kind of abounding hope that Paul desired for the Romans. Well, how do you get there? As is the case with almost everything that God imparts, every experience that God imparts, greater hope comes through means. Greater hope comes through means. And by means, I mean the experience of confidence, abounding hope, comes through other experiences. God has appointed some other experiences to bring us into the experience of a captivating hope. So the last part of my remarks have to do with a path that leads to abounding hope. This is the ordinary way of God. That's the way he works. The experience of forgiveness. I'm not talking about the judicial proclamation forgiven, but I'm talking about the experiential awareness and conscience, that your conscience has been cleansed and your sins have been forgiven. How do we come to that experience? Forgiveness was earned by Christ. He has secured forgiveness for all of his people. It's a free gift of grace. But the awareness of forgiveness comes only through the experience of repentance. and calling on Christ with a desperate sort of faith. The sense of cleansing, having the burden taken off, comes through the experience of having the burden become stifling, unbearable. So you can't take it anymore. And you run to Jesus and you vomit out all the bad stuff that you can remember. And you lay it all before him. And you say, by your grace, I'm finished with this. I'm done with it. It's evil. I used to call it weakness. I used to call it my besetting weakness, my temperament. I used to say it was my wife's fault. I'm through with that. It's my sin. And I'm finished with it. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Apply your death to me. I'm the sinner. Be propitious to me and for me. And it's in that experience of repentance and believing that the sense of the burden being lifted comes. Now, the forgiveness was secured at the cross, but the experience of sensing cleansing comes through repentance and closing with Christ. Strength to obey God. We feel so weak. If we don't feel weak, then we don't feel truth. Sometimes preachers have a lot of confidence in their studies and in their knowledge and even in their gifts. And sometimes we foolishly parade ourselves before the people of God, cut sure that we will deliver the goods. And we fall flat on our face. And sometimes, to prevent that from happening, God causes us to have a sick stomach just before it's time to preach. Or he causes us to come down with a terrible cold. And we say, I can't preach. My stomach's killing me, my throat. I don't have a voice. I can't preach. But the time has come. The people are waiting. What can I? Lord, help me. And for one of the few times in our lives, we actually preach because we're weak. God gives strength, but the receiving of strength demands that we abide in him and we acknowledge we're nothing and can do nothing without him. The strength is from him. The humility is our responsibility. Well, in like manner, hope is God's gift to us in Christ. Christ has secured the hope. The hope is reality. But the feeling of hope, the experience of hope, comes through other experiences. Look at the text. May the God of hope, may the God of hope, why doesn't he say, may the God of hope fill you with hope? He's the author of hope. Why doesn't he just fill you with hope? That's not what he says, is it? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope. You see what Paul is saying? The power of the Holy Spirit pours abundant hope into our souls in connection with fullness of joy and peace. So, you want abundant hope? Then you need more joy. And you need more peace. But it really makes sense when you stop and think about it. Our hope is to be with God and see Christ in his glory and spend all eternity in his presence. But it's not likely that we will abound in desire or expectancy to spend all eternity in the presence of God's glory if we don't enjoy God now. And if we don't live in his peace now. Does that make sense? If you don't enjoy God now in the ways that are available to you, if you don't delight in God, what's the likelihood that you're going to be teeming with anticipation to get to heaven where God's glory is astounding? What's our big problem as Reformed Baptist? Well, I'm not smart enough to tell you, but I've been around long enough that I've got some ideas. I think we're afraid of holy joy. I think we're afraid of joy. I think we're afraid of losing ourselves in the glory of God so that we forget time and we forget people. And we forget what people are thinking about us. And we just lose ourselves in the greatness and goodness of our God. Well, the way to increase hope is to seek from God fullness of joy. Now, how do you get that? How do you get fullness of joy? Well, text says by believing. In or by believing. We experience joy and peace by believing. And that in turn brings us to an abounding hope. Okay. So how does this work? You believe God for more joy. Is that just what you do? Lord, I need joy. Give me joy. Don't feel any joy. The psalmist said, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." One thing you have to do to have more joy is spend more time with God. To go where he is. Where is he? He's in the Bible. He's in prayer. We have the opportunity to have secret places, private places. The thought overwhelmed me recently that most of the people in the world don't have any space to call their own. You say, well, they have their bedroom, yeah, along with four or five other people. Well, they have their bathroom. You mean down the path in the woods? We have rooms. We have places we can go. Shut ourselves up. Leave our phones. Leave our iPads. Turn off our TVs. And open our Bibles and just feast on God. But we've got an even better place. We've got the gathered church. The church is called the body of Christ. Christ meets with his gathered church in a way he doesn't meet with me alone. Okay? We need to go to church, and we need to go to church with the expectation of finding joy. We ought to go looking for God and looking for joy and giving ourselves to the worship of God and giving ourselves to the singing of hymns and losing ourselves in God and in his worship. We're so afraid that people will think we're enthusiasts. Yeah. You know, I'm getting a little more personal here than I should, probably. I have never raised my hands in worship. I don't say that to brag. Well, I will tell you, when people in our, and we've told our people that the Bible talks about lifting hands. If you want to lift your hands, you lift your hands. And I've never lifted mine, but I feel a measure of emotional response when I see our young people lift their hands. Because you know what that tells me? That tells me they are feeling joy in Christ. And what could make an old fuddy-duddy happier, an old preacher happier, than to see a young generation find joy in Christ? Let's express joy. Let's not be afraid of joy. But there are other experiences that bring joy, and these are the ones that we're most afraid of. Matthew 13, Christ told a remarkable parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Now that guy already had an appreciation for the treasure. He didn't find it and say, "What in the world is that?" He knew what it was. But he was willing to give up everything to have it. And he experienced joy in giving away his treasures in order to have Christ and his kingdom. Beloved, do you realize there is joy to be had in giving away your money for the glory of God and the support of the kingdom? Do you ever think about that? One way to increase your joy is to invest more of yourself in the kingdom. Give more of your money away. Well, I've got to retire. I can give it away. I'll give you a challenge. I want to challenge you to outgive God, to give away more than God will give you. Okay, try that. One of my favorite texts in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 8. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." The Macedonians were poor. They were poor Christians. But they heard about the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, and they insisted that Paul take their money. And Paul said, "No, you can't afford to give. We want to give. It's our joy to give all that we are to Christ." And so they gave. And they gave more than they could afford. And it broke their hearts. No. They were filled with joy. It was Jesus who said, "There's more blessing in giving than receiving." You read in the book of Acts that the apostles suffered. They suffered on account of taking Jesus' side against the Judaizers and the Jews. They suffered. They were beaten. And what did it do for them? It increased their joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Beloved, this works just the opposite of the way we think. We're convinced that the way to fullness of joy is to protect ourselves, to shield ourselves from sacrifices or suffering, to consume as much natural pleasure as we can, and to ward off as much inconvenience or sacrifice as possible. And if we can live sheltered, protected lives and gather enough toys, we will have joy. No, you won't. You'll have disappointment and disillusionment. You see, God's way is entirely different. God's way to joy is that we give ourselves and we give our treasures, and we even give things that we don't think we can give. And we give ourselves and we put ourselves in jeopardy out of love for Jesus. And amazingly, our souls are filled with holy joy. You say, I don't think it works like that. Well, it does. But you have to believe. You have to trust. The peace that Paul prayed for is not private peace. It's corporate peace. Paul prayed for the peace of the church. The peace of converted Jews living with irritation toward converted Gentiles. Paul prayed that they would treasure their unity and peace more than their private convictions. And it's in the pursuit of a joy that comes from sacrifice and the pursuit of a peace that comes from self-denial. It's through those channels that the Spirit of God works to bring us to an abounding hope. It really amounts to this: we give away everything but Christ. Give away our money, give away our private opinions, give away our private ideas, our pride, our dignity. We give it all away. And amazingly, we find abounding hope in Christ. So my last word to you is this: stop being self-protective. Stop insisting on opinions that are only yours. Join God's people in agreeing on the things that are revealed. Pray for grace not to love money and not to love toys, and give yourself more than you ever have to the cause that cannot fail, the cause of Christ and the gospel, and see what that does for your hope. Let's pray. Dear Father, it's such a contradiction that people like us should aspire to have hope in the world to come. We know ourselves. We know our secret thoughts, our pride, our lust, our desire to be great and to be admired, our desire for carnal joys and pleasures. And we know how many compromises we have made to protect ourselves from suffering, to guard our image. We don't want people to think that we're too excited about Jesus or his cross. We should be ashamed of ourselves. And that we should aspire to hope of glory. Well, it's a contradiction. And yet, it is your pleasure to magnify grace by giving hope to people like us. So forgive us for our narrow-heartedness and give us more readiness to pour out our lives for Jesus and for the gospel and for his church. May we give in ways we have never given before, and may we know joy and peace leading to a superabounding hope. You're the God of hope. You're the God of grace. We ask you to bring this about for the praise of your Son. Amen.